You have your Bibles with you, open to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. Now when they, that is the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. I'll begin with the confession. This sermon is not for everybody this morning. I know I'm supposed to write something for everybody in the room, but I didn't. Some of you this morning might be doing just really, really fantastic. You're sitting here thinking, you know, I've really got my life put together. Things are pretty incredible. In fact, I can't think of any, you know, pain or suffering or hardship that I've been dealing with lately. And in fact, I'm really teed up right now for the perfect holiday season. The gifts are bought, and they were the perfect gifts, and the meals are planned. It's all ready, and you're not going to be lonely at Christmas, and all of your family is going to be well-behaved when they come over because, you know, you just have a really great life. If that's you this morning, I'm sorry, I don't have much for you. I'll try and do better next week, but this message is for the rest of us. The rest of us who don't have our lives quite so put together. Let me begin with a question. What do you say to a person who is suffering? I mean, somebody who's really having a hard time. What do you say to them? What do you say to a person for whom the doctors and the experts don't have answers, for whom the suffering has been prolonged and protracted? What do you say to the person who is dealing with unexpected loss? You thought you were going to celebrate the holidays with them, but now you're mourning their loss. What do you say to people who've been dealing with anxiety and depression for extended periods of time? I mean, for them, life's just hard, and they know better than the rest of us that things like tragedy and suffering, they don't have calendars, do they? They don't take the day off when Christmas comes around. What do you say? If your answer is, "Man, I don't know," you're in good company. This is, in a way, Matthew's problem. Matthew is telling us the story of the incarnation, the story of God putting on flesh, of entering into our existence and our reality. It's the Christmas story. It's the coming of the Messiah and all that that means. And Matthew's not pulling any punches, is he? He tells the whole story, even the parts that, well, let's be honest, we don't tell, because we want Christmas to be happy and to be nice. And so there is a part of the Christmas story we tend to leave out, don't we? It's the part about Jesus entering into the world of pain and not necessarily meeting our expectations. Because Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, and we know what the Old Testament says. When he shows up, he's the King. And when he shows up, the world gets set right, and Jerusalem is exalted, and Israel is vindicated, and the enemies of Israel who've perpetuated violence and injustice, they are subdued, they're overcome. Injustice is dealt with because he will reign in righteousness. That is the promise of the Old Testament. And then he comes. And he enters into the pain of our existence. And Matthew tells us he doesn't immediately take all the pain away. And he doesn't fix the problem of injustice. In fact, his birth becomes the occasion for more of it. More pain, more violence, more injustice. It's the part of the Christmas story where the coming of Jesus is the occasion for, well, best guess, 20 little boys lose their life through no fault of their own. We don't tell that part of the Christmas story, do we? We got to leave it. I mean, go look at your nativity. Everybody gets in on the nativity, don't they? Mary's there. Joseph's there. Little baby Jesus is there. For some reason, he always has a full head of hair. What's that about? The wise men are there. They brought a camel. The shepherd's there. He's always toting his sheep. Even the donkey gets in on it. We'll put anybody, heck, we'll put people that were never even there in the nativity scene. Have you seen these nativity scenes with the little drummer boy? He's not in the Bible. He's not even a part of church history. As best I can tell from the, we'll call it research that I did, there was a songwriter back in the 40s. She was laying on her couch trying to take a nap, had a weird idea and wrote the song, and we made a movie about it. And then this little drummer boy gets put in the nativity scene. He ain't there, but we'll put him in. But I've never seen a nativity scene with 20 little headstones that say, because the Christ was born here. What do you say? I can tell you what Matthew says, if I can get back there. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let me remind you of what Matthew is doing. We talked about this last week. What Matthew does in the first two chapters of his gospel is show you how Jesus' life is summing up this whole history of the people of Israel. It's as if all of Israel's history is coming to this very fine point in the incarnation, and in Jesus, all the history, including all of the brokenness and the sadness and the sin and the rebellion, all of that that has been before is now redeemed and finding its telos, its purpose, its meaning in him. That's the story Matthew's telling, and so he takes this painful part of the Christmas story, and he seems to be taking it and connecting it back to this history and the story which will find its fulfillment in God's story. So if we're going to understand exactly what he's doing, the question is, well, what is the significance of Rachel and this place called Ramah? Well, Rachel, you may remember, is one of the matriarchs of the nation of Israel, literally one of the mothers of the tribes of Israel. She is the second wife of Jacob. Jacob will have his name changed to Israel. He's the father of the 12 tribes, 12 sons that become the 12 tribes. And Rachel is his second wife. But she is his favorite wife. Now, I know what you'll say. You'll say, you shouldn't have a favorite wife. What I would say, you shouldn't have more than one, but he does. It happens because when he goes to marry Rachel, his father-in-law Laban is excited to get rid of his eldest daughter Leah, and so because she's wearing a veil at the wedding ceremony, Jacob doesn't know he's been duped. He marries the wrong girl because his father-in-law tricks him into it. So this Christmas, if you think you have some messed up family dynamics, just remember that and you'll feel better about it. He marries Leah. He's obviously upset about this. And then in short order, he marries Rachel. He loves Rachel, and God sees Leah's broken heart. He blesses her with children. But now Leah has children and Rachel does not, and that breaks her heart, and God does bless her also. Her first son is Joseph, the one who would be sold into slavery and into Egypt, but would become the great one in Egypt who would eventually save his whole family. That's her son. Her second son is Benjamin, and Benjamin's birth is a sad story. The family, well, they're Bedouins, they're nomads, they live in tents, they pack up and move around, and the family's on the move. She's pregnant, but they're traveling, and as they're going along, she goes into labor, and she has hard labor, and it doesn't go well, and she dies in childbirth. She's one of the only members of the patriarchal families not buried at the family gravesite in the cave at Machpelah. They just bury her beside the road because they're traveling. And it says that Jacob erected a big pillar, a marker to mark the site. Now, there are two traditions about where she is buried. One of them says that she's buried 5 miles north of Jerusalem by a city called Ramah, which, interestingly enough, ends up being part of the territory of Benjamin, her son she died giving birth to. Now, one Bible scholar described the city of Ramah as the city of sadness par excellence in Scripture, because you never hear anything good about Ramah. Every time you hear the city mentioned, it's always sad. It's always negative. Remember, Matthew is quoting the prophet Jeremiah. He's quoting out of chapter 31, but we get a story in chapter 40. To understand it, maybe you can imagine what it would have been like, 586, living in the city of Jerusalem. The Babylonian army has been around the city. You're being besieged, so you can't go out. You do not remember the last time you ate a real meal. I mean, it's not that you haven't been eating something, putting something in your body just for the sake of it, but it's not stuff that would ever pass for food under normal circumstances. You are hungry, and people are getting incredibly desperate. And by the way, the city stinks. Under normal circumstances, you take your garbage, you take your waste, you take all the animal waste, and you'd heft it outside the city to this valley, the Valley of Hinnom, and there's kind of just a waste heap, a rubbish heap, and you just dump on it, and it just kind of constantly burns. But you can't do that because the Babylonians have you surrounded. So what do? I mean, at best, you dump it over the wall. I mean, it's getting bad. It stinks, and you haven't eaten, and people are getting desperate, and at some point, it all falls apart. The king and a handful of men break a hole in the wall. They try and escape. That doesn't work. The Babylonians come. They burn the gate down. They start knocking walls down. They're going house to house, doing whatever they want, taking whatever they want, rounding people up. The palace is destroyed, set on fire, They go to the temple, God's house, and they begin to strip off anything of value. There were massive bronze columns, and they knock them down and they smash them for the metal. And anything that doesn't have value then is knocked down and set on fire. They round you up and begin force marching you north. You don't know where you're going. You just keep looking back, and Jerusalem gets smaller and smaller, but it's in the hill country, so you're going up and down, and eventually you can't see it, but every time you look back, always you see the smoke rising from the city, from the temple, from the life you are never going to go back to. They continue to march you north until you come to a village, Ramah. And this is where they stop. Ramah is the last stop on the road to exile. Ramah is the staging ground where they begin to organize people for the long road ahead. Remember all that bronze that they smashed from the temple? Who do you think gets to carry it all the way to Babylon? It ain't going to be the Babylonians. You get to carry it. Ramah is the place where the captain of the guard finds the prophet Jeremiah. He pulls him out of the crowd and says, I remember you. You're the one who spoke for Yahweh. It was your God who prophesied all of this. So here's what I'm going to do for you. You do what is right in your eyes. If it seems good to you, then come to Babylon. I will personally provide for you. You will be well taken care of. But if that doesn't seem good to your eyes, then stay here. Look, the land's open before you. Go where you think you should go. Go live with the governor and what's left of the people. The Babylonians left the people, some people, people that they didn't think were worth dragging to Babylon, the poorest of the poor, and they put a puppet governor over them. And that is where Jeremiah went back. He was given food, he goes back. But he doesn't forget Ramah. If you had a chance to read chapter 30 and 31, it would seem that that was written after the experience recorded in chapter 40. Remember, in Jeremiah, it's not organized chronologically. Things are out of temporal order. But it seems that after that experience, God speaks to him this word picture that helps Jeremiah understand what it is he's seen and what he's feeling. A voice heard in Ramah. Rachel, the mother of a people, weeping for her children, for the nation she gave birth to, the nation that has come to this sad place and is now leaving into exile. She refuses to be comforted, because they are no more. What do you say? I can tell you what I wouldn't say. I would not say what God says. There are some passages in the Bible that need to come with a little warning. Don't try this at home. God can say this, but if you meet a grieving mother, do not say this to her. Chapter 31, verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice heard Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping. What? Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Oh, we need to hear that again. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Jumping down to verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? This is a way of talking about Israel. Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Remember, they're on the road to exile. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went, and return. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on earth. A woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah, in all its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together. And the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. I'll translate the Hebrew. The farmers and the ranchers. For I will satisfy the weary soul. And every languishing soul I will replenish. I know for certain that in this room there are many languishing, weary souls. If that's you this morning, then hear the word of the Lord. I will satisfy the weary soul. And every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. I can only begin to imagine the sort of life that Jeremiah had. Let's just say it this way. Jeremiah was a guy who'd seen some stuff. The stuff that keeps you awake at night. The stuff you can't push out of your head and stop thinking about. I awoke and I looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Matthew's original audience, especially if they were Jewish, would have known the context of the quotation he uses. That's not so true for us. Einstein told us that you should never bother remembering anything that you can write down. Well, we have digitally written down just about everything, and sometimes it shows. But in this time, remember, most people were illiterate, and writing was not cheap. So they just heard it and memorized it. They heard it, and when they heard what he said, they would have known the context. They would have known that he's pulling a verse out of chapter 30 and 31, which, I mean, really is the high point. It's the most positive stuff you're ever going to get from Jeremiah, who is called the weeping prophet. This is as good as it gets, and it's full of messianic hope and expectation. Are you seeing what Matthew does? It's absolutely brilliant. He's taking the painful aspect of the Christmas story, and he's saying this experience is like this, and he pulls one of the great mothers of the story of Israel, and he uses this passage to speak to her pain and says, your pain is like her pain. But in even mentioning her pain, he's alluding to this message of hope. By the way, I told you that there are two traditions about where Rachel was buried, right? One of them says she was buried in Ramah. You want to guess where the other one says she was buried? Bethlehem. In fact, if you go to Israel today and you go visit Rachel's tomb, it's considered by some the third holiest site in Judaism. It's just outside of Bethlehem. Now, we don't know if that's the spot. It's the spot where we remember it. But he's tying all of these things together. He doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't look away, but he offers them hope. Christmas can be a season and a time full of pressures, yes? That's when everybody who's paying attention to work is like, yes. Our schedules are full, aren't they? Hectic at times. Lots of things to do, good things. But lots of things to do. People we need to see, places we need to go to. I hear stories from some of you like, well, we're celebrating four different Christmases. I'm like, that's crazy. You're crazy. Our schedules are just maxed out. And for many of us, it's a time of financial pressure, isn't it? I mean, there are gifts we're supposed to get, and people got us gifts, and we feel bad. So we got, you know, so there's a financial pressure, especially, I mean, I grew up in a family of eight kids. Like, getting gifts for eight kids, that's crazy. I think sometimes, though, the worst of the pressure, it's the pressure to have a certain sort of experience, isn't it? It's this pressure for Christmas, you know, to feel a certain way. It's like we've loaded this one day with just utterly unrealistic expectations that we're going to have this happy, snow-white, Hallmark Christmas, and we're all going to enjoy ourselves or else. Has anybody ever felt that before? I think sometimes what we need is some permission. And so if you'll let me give that to you this morning, I will try and give you some permission. It's okay to not be okay at Christmas. Can I just say that to you? Because sometimes we're carrying around pain or hurts or difficulty or grief, and it's really hard to feel the Christmas feels, the Christmas spirit, whatever that means. It really is okay to not be okay at Christmas. I know it sometimes seems that if we're not joyful and cheery and if we're carrying around all this baggage that doesn't take a holiday, that somehow it feels like we're on the outside of things, doesn't it? Like we're out in the cold and in the wind and the snow, and we've got our hands and our face pressed up against the glass, and we're just watching all the happy people have a wonderful, happy, festive, cheery time inside where it's warm, but we're not there, and we don't know how to get there. I just want to tell you that it's okay to not be okay at Christmas. And that your pain and your difficulty, it doesn't put you outside of the experience. Because here's the thing. Jesus was born into the real world. Jesus was born into our painful situations. That's the story Matthew's telling us. He wasn't born into our nativity sets. Can I say that? I love Christmas, I love our traditions, I love the songs, I love our nativity sets, but they're not always honest, are they? They don't tell the real story of Christmas. They're kind of neat and tidy. I guarantee it was a mess. I guarantee Mary did not have her hair done and her makeup on like she does in all of our nativity sets. That's not how it went. You know the song, Away in the Manger? No crying he made? Are you joking me? Whoever wrote that song has never had kids. I'm just telling you, a lot of crying he made When he came out, he was screaming, because that's what healthy babies do. And when he was hungry, he was screaming. And when he is gassy, he was screaming, because that's what babies do. Mary didn't have an epidural. I'm going to just guess there's a fair bit of screaming on her part, too. And when she got done pushing out our Lord and Savior, because that's how grace came into the world, she was exhausted. And she took the baby and said, "Joseph, just take your son. I'm exhausted." And Joseph said, "Come again? Whose son?" No, he didn't say that. He was a stand-up guy. But Joseph was frustrated. He's like, "What's the deal with these cloth diapers? These are disgusting. Does it always go up their back?" "Yes, Joseph, it always goes up their back. Make your peace with it." Because Jesus was a real baby, born to real people with real problems in the real world. So can I just give you permission to have a real Christmas, however you are right now? And know that Christmas is for you too, even if it doesn't look like Hallmark. Can we say that? If I had to tell the story of how I perceive our culture celebrating Christmas, I would pick two characters. One would be Martha, and one would be the Grinch. And these are type characters, you see, and I think they tend to be opposite ends of a spectrum on which we all find ourselves somewhere. You know Martha from Mary and Martha in the gospel story. And when I say Martha, please understand, I don't mean to imply that this is necessarily a woman. This is a type character. So maybe you don't know Martha. Maybe you know Marty. You understand what I'm saying. Martha is the sort, we know from the story, that when Jesus comes, which is what Christmas is about, everything has to be perfect. Do you know these people? Christmas is coming, and it has to be perfect. So Martha, or Marty, is the type that went out and they cut down their own Christmas tree. They probably used an axe. They've had their eye on it for years, and it is the perfect tree. And outside their home, there are 22,850 lights hung, and they know they counted. And Martha has a storage unit just for Christmas decorations, because every room in the house has to be completely redecorated for Christmas. And Martha or Marty, they're baking Christmas cookies and candies like they're prepping for the apocalypse. Because if Jesus is coming, it's got to be perfect. Now, Martha has two problems, one we're familiar with. The first problem is that Martha is so excited about Jesus coming and all the preparations that need to be made, it's very easy to miss Jesus. Oh, don't we do this? It is very easy to go through all the celebrations of Christmas and actually miss Christ. The celebrations are about Him. It ain't about the celebrations, but somehow we have a tendency to get that backwards. Martha's other problem is that she is so excited, enthusiastic, enamored with the ideal that there's not always a lot of space for the real. And so people who are hurting and aren't feeling that Christmas cheer, they're left wondering if there's a Christmas for them too. On the other end of the spectrum, you have the Grinch. And after service, we're going to have a Grinch's Anonymous meeting. Hi, I'm RJ. And I'm a Grinch. The Grinch has a different set of problems. The Grinch, well, you know him when you see him. they don't put lights out at Christmas. Well, because, come on, it's cold, and it's too much like work, and I might fall off the roof, and besides, it's a waste of electricity. Lights. The Grinch, why are we buying gifts for all of these people? I spent the better part of last year trying to avoid these people, and now I have to buy them gifts that in 2 weeks are going to end up at Goodwill? Sounds like a waste of money to me. Christmas cards, first, nobody reads them. Second, they have too much glitter. Third, it just sounds like a scheme by the post office. What are we doing? The Grinch thinks we spend way too much money and effort on this commercialized, consumeristic, plastic and tinsel made in China celebration where for one day of the year, we're all going to pretend to be happy and smile at each other, whether we're really feeling it or not. And then afterwards, we're going to be more depressed than when we began, and that's been proven statistically. Bah humbug. I know I'm mixing my characters, but I'm also blessing Rodney's heart, I think. The Grinch has a lot of problems. The most obvious one might be the cynicism. And being cynical is a problem because, and I know it because I have this problem, frankly, it's just too easy. Frankly, it's an emotionally lazy response to the troubles of the world. The Grinch does see very clearly the problems of the world in which we live. The Grinch perceives the pain, but the Grinch seems to forget that the hope, the love, the joy, the peace, all the things we light candles for, all of that is just as real as the pain, even if we feel the pain far more acutely. You cannot forget that all of that, whether you feel it or not, is really, really real. It happens sometimes that a Martha and a Marty will find each other and they will get married. And then Christmas is just their season. You know these people because their house will glow like a nuclear disaster has happened there. The neighborhood will smell like a cookie factory, and it's all coming from their house. Sometimes they find each other. Sometimes you have two Grinches find each other. We don't really know who they are. They don't seem to come out much. Their houses are dark. We think somebody lives there, but we're not entirely sure. And when the carolers come by, they just get a bad feeling, and they go to the next house. Like, sometimes that happens, but more often than not, in most marriages, a Grinch and a Martha find one another. Opposites seem to attract, and I think this is probably the ideal arrangement because we need each other. So if you're a Grinch this morning, I need you to hear this. Martha is not wrong. I understand Martha may take it a little too far, but that's human nature. We all take something too far. Martha is not wrong in her instincts. What Martha or Marty understands is that while Jesus entered into the pain and his first advent did not immediately resolve all of those problems, it was the down payment, the guarantee that it would be solved. It was the guarantee of the second advent that when he finally returns, all will be made well. And I'm telling you, that deserves to be celebrated with everything we've got, all the lights, all the songs. And I know if you're a Grinch, and By disposition, you feel and sense the brokenness of the world more acutely, more easily than you feel the hope and the love and the joy and the peace. It will feel disingenuous. It feels like we're faking it. But because, like Jesus, we are incarnate beings, there's something to this that sometimes you just need to show up and you need to go through the motions. All the motions of celebration, all the motions of worship, and as you take yourself through it, the heart catches up. So if you're a Grinch and you struggle with that, as I do, find your Martha or Marty and graciously allow them to drag you into the celebration. Because we have to find ways to remember that the hope is just as real as the pain. It's okay to not be okay at Christmas. But it's not okay to give up on the hope. And if you're a Martha or a Marty this morning, you guys are just going to do your thing. We get it. We get it. But maybe make space for the Grinch in your life and give ear, because the Grinch really is seeing some things that are real. And we have a bad propensity at Christmas to turn a blind eye to pain because we want to be happy. And I get the instinct. But let the Grinch in your life keep you grounded. And maybe keep a chair open at the Christmas table for somebody who's hurting. Make space for them. And let it be a space where the hurting and broken can come and find hope. Because that is, after all, what Christmas is really about. The Savior came into the world. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. He broke the power of sin. And even though life is still painful and difficult, you have access into grace and love abounding, so much love. And we can be infused and filled with hope because we know, in remembering the first Advent, a second one is on its way. And when he comes, everything will be well and right in the world. Amen.